There's two statements in Scripture that we're going to begin with this evening. First one's in Job 42. This one is not the first statement about God in time by any means, but it was relatively early in mankind's understanding of God and understanding of His nature. In Job chapter 42 and the second verse, Job's final statement to the Lord, he said, "I know that you can do everything." The second statement in Luke chapter 1 verse 37. In Luke chapter 1 verse 37, again, not the end of the revealed will of God, but certainly closer to it. Luke chapter 1 verse 37, the angel of the Lord said to Mary, "For with God nothing will be impossible." So tonight's lesson is going to look at and try to answer the fact, can God do everything? And I want to show you that the answer is actually no. We know a lot about God. And the reason we know a lot about God is because simply the Scriptures tell us. When we learn about God, we learn three basic facts. Again, the Bible backs up these basic facts. The first fact is that we understand God is omnipotent. That means that He is all-powerful. That means that He is almighty. He can do everything. I'll come back to that in just a second. The second fact that we know about God is that God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. The third fact that we discover about God in Scripture is that He is omnipresent, or that He is everywhere. When we say that God can do everything, we need to make sure that we understand that God can do everything that is within His nature or His purpose to do. God can do anything within His nature or purpose to do. I mentioned the idea of little philosophical tricks this morning. One of those is the question, can God make a rock so big that He can't move it? So if you say no, then you're admitting that God isn't all-powerful. And those kinds of little philosophical arguments sometimes gets people's minds just all completely twisted. You know, the devil essentially tried to get Jesus to do something that broke with divine revealed will. In Matthew chapter 4, go with me there. Let's look at this just for a second. In Matthew chapter 4, in Matthew's account, it's the second temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, we're going to start in the fifth verse. This lays out for us, "The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Now that was scriptural. That was scriptural. Psalm chapter 92. But it was not biblical. It was not the revealed will of God as far as Christ doing God's will. So the Lord came back to him in the seventh verse and He said, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." When people don't understand the nature of God, and when they speculate about these little tricks and about these little philosophical questions that are meant to stump people, it's my opinion that they get dangerously close to tempting God. We have a revelation of the nature of God in Scripture. And Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 tells us that everything that has been revealed is revealed for our purpose to use to live by the law of the Lord and to actually do His will. Beyond that, we tread on dangerous ground. So we need to actually examine and come to an understanding of what God can't do, because when you know what God can't do and what He can do, the fact of knowing these things, I'm convinced, draws us all closer to God. And as we become closer to God, then we can put our dependence on God because we know what He's willing to do. We know how He's going to act within His own nature and within His own purpose. There's five of them tonight that we're going to look at, and we're going to get started, if you would. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. The first one is, God cannot lie. Now, sometimes lying becomes, just second nature to man, and it is very interesting, the fact that lying starts very, very early. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, this is Satan, this is the serpent. We know John chapter 8, verse 44 tells us that Satan is the father of lies. So he comes and he tells Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, you shall not surely die. That was, of course, exactly the opposite of what God had told them. So it becomes, unfortunately, kind of second nature for us with lying. But we are assured at least two places in Scripture that God cannot lie. In fact, one of them is in Titus. Let's notice in Titus chapter 1. It is impossible for God to lie. Titus chapter 1. And I want you to notice the context in which this is stated, because that's important too. And I'll mention why in just a second. So Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, in which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Lying is completely against the nature of God. So if God did lie, then He would cease to be God. So what does that mean for us? It means that these wonderful promises, which we're going to come back to, because that's an important part of the nature of God, can be believed. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, I just simply pick Revelation 22, verse 14 because we started in Genesis chapter 3. Because Adam and Eve committed their sin, God cursed them. So as God cursed them, Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, blessed are those who do His commandments. But then look at the second part of this verse, that they may have the right to the tree of life. So what was lost in the book of Genesis is restored at the end in the book of Revelation for people who can hold fast and do His will. That they may have a right to the tree of life, and they may enter into the gates of the city. Now again, like I said, lying becomes almost second nature for us. We use it to justify a whole host of thoughts and of activities. But Paul said, if someone becomes a child of God, if someone puts on, you know, Ephesians and Colossians are two very similar books. If someone, as Paul expresses it in Ephesians chapter 4, puts on the new man, if someone, as it is expressed in Colossians chapter 3, sets their mind on the things that are above, there are real practical results that must come from that. And Colossians chapter 3 and the 9th verse says that we put away lying. Now, why do we put away lying? Because that's what makes us more like, certainly, God. And we read in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, that those who are faithful, those who can do His will, have that restoration back to everything that was good and perfect. Just notice this in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, back up one chapter. Because when you look in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, we've got something very, very serious that's said about people who do engage in lying. Because again, it's different, because it's completely against the will of God. And God's not going to have unholiness in His presence. So Revelation chapter 21 verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I can rest assured that when God says something and when God reveals something, it's going to come true. But moreover, my life has to reflect that kind of nature of godliness. When it reflects that nature of godliness, I've got to be a person of truth. Because if I have given myself over to the Lord, if I have staked my life on truth, I've got to be a person of truth. God cannot lie. A second, very important thing that God can't do, let's look in James chapter 1, is that God can't tempt us. And it's in James chapter 1 that this fundamental principle is revealed. James chapter 1, let's look in verse 13. James chapter 1, starting 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, then brings forth death. God isn't tempted with evil. God isn't going to tempt anyone with evil. In fact, it's actually the exact opposite. If you look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3, Scripture reveals it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, looking in the 9th verse, the Lord isn't slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. He's long-suffering toward us. Well, why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So actually, instead of being someone who's there to tempt us, to try to draw us into evil, actually the exact opposite. The nature of Scripture declares that God is someone who wants to bring us to repentance. He doesn't tempt anyone. But we need to ask a question. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. There's a lot of people who think that Genesis chapter 22 actually reveals a contradiction. It doesn't, but it opens up a new door for us to understand the nature of God. So Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Some versions say that God tempted Abraham and said to Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And we know how the rest of Genesis chapter 22 unfolds. He tells him to go and offer Isaac, to which Abraham did it. There's a very interesting play between tempting and testing, especially when you get to the New Testament. Because when you get to the New Testament, the word in the original language is the same. It's actually translated in two different ways. One way is the English word tempt, and one way is the English word test. James chapter 1 verse 13 tells us that God is not going to tempt us with the desire to bring us to evil. Again, that's completely against the nature of God. So what do we make of the difference between this tempting and testing? Some places we find that it's tempting. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, the same word in the original language, the devil is tempting Jesus. However, when we get to other places, James chapter 1, it is testing. What is the difference? Someone said it this way, and I thought that this was actually just a very remarkable way of putting it. Tempting someone to quit school is very different than testing to check their progress at school. So tempting someone to quit school is very different than testing their progress at school. Now let's kind of develop that. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to start in the 9th verse. Hebrews chapter 12, the 9th verse, because the Hebrew writer takes up the whole point of why we are tested versus tempted. So Hebrews chapter 12, looking in 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. That is, in going through the difficulties, in going through the testings of life, someone is made better, someone is made whole. Peter puts it, I think, honestly, in a way that's even plainer. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. We start in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in 3, because this gives us all the context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, by various testings, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 again. When sin entered into the world, everything bad came along with it. Now, as we are God's children, and hopefully all given to people who are going to live a godly life, there is no way that any of us can avoid some of the problematic issues of life because sin entered into the world. Now, the New Testament portrays those as events, as things that happen to us, not to tempt us to sin. Now, anyone can react the way that they want to, but they're not there to tempt us to sin. What they're there to do is to test us, to prove us, to show to us that through Jesus Christ we can do all things through Him and make ourselves better and make ourselves stronger. One of the things that God cannot do is that He cannot tempt us to sin, but what He can do is test us so that our faith becomes greater and greater and greater. Just like a prize, just like a beautiful, precious metal that becomes more precious to us as time goes on. The third element of what God simply can't do is that God can't forget His promises. God can't forget His promises. How many of us have lent money to people with the promise that I'll pay you back, and yet we never see it? Probably a bunch of us have had this. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, I want you to see something. It's actually a glorious statement in 1 Kings chapter 8. So 1 Kings chapter 8, this is Solomon, and Solomon is speaking about on the occasion of the dedication of the temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 8 and the 56th verse, here's what Solomon said. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel according to all that He has promised. There has not failed one word of all of His good promise which He promised through His servant Moses. And certainly as the promises were unfolding, first beginning in Moses to God's people, at that point in time, God did not fail in any of His promises, and He wouldn't fail in any of His promises. Now, there's a lot of promises. I mean, we've already touched on the promise of heaven, but let's look at it in just a slightly different direction. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 12, because in Genesis chapter 12, we have a promise, and a lot of people say it's actually the greatest promise that's made in Scripture, and that may very well be. Genesis chapter 12, this is said to Abraham. He's only known as Abram at this point. But Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, get you out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this promise was given to Abraham, and it was repeated to him and then recorded for us in Scripture three more times. The final one of those times is in Genesis chapter 22. Again, the same chapter that we read just a second ago. So glance over to Genesis chapter 22, because we want to see in verse 18. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, here's what the Lord said. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So what wasn't developed fully in Genesis chapter 12 now is developed more fully. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Galatians chapter 3 explains that seed as Jesus Christ. So when we go to Acts chapter 2, Jesus had promised that his church would be established. Jesus told Peter that he would use the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And in Acts chapter 2, when Peter used the keys of the kingdom of heaven, here's what he said in verse 37. The people had heard, they'd been convicted that they had put Christ to death. So they respond, cut to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I believe that gift to be the gift of salvation. He says furthermore in verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now remember, the promise to Abraham was that in your seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just Jews, everyone. So now here in Acts chapter 2, Peter is bringing up the promise that had existed for 2,000 years. God's faithful to His promises. And as we see the unfolding of this promise starting in Genesis chapter 12 through the rest of the Old Testament and now coming to its fruition in the New Testament, it reveals something beautiful and it reveals something reassuring to all of us. Back in 2 Peter chapter 3, I just want us to notice again, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the reiteration of the fact that in 2 Peter chapter 3, let's start in the 7th verse this time. The 7th verse, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Some people believe that the promise God made to destroy this world one day is not going to come to pass. God made a promise all the way back to Abraham. At this point in time, we're talking 4,500 years ago. And God brought that promise to its fulfillment. So when God promises that one day this world's going to be brought to an end, just like He brought one promise to completion, He's going to bring it to another. So when we look, for example, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 13, we have something just very, very simply put, very succinctly put. Matthew chapter 25 and the 13th verse is coming at the end of the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew chapter 25 verse 13. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." God made a promise. He fulfilled it in Jesus Christ. All of us can be a part of that promise if we'll be submissive to His will. And we'd better be submissive to His will, because one of these days He's going to bring this world to an end. That's the promise. Now, why is this important? Well, the reason it's important and the reason that we make such a big to-do about it is because of the fourth element. And the fourth element is God cannot ignore sin. God cannot ignore sin. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. Now, yes, just like we have, I mentioned previously, the idea of lying, and human beings have historically always had a problem with it. Same could be true with the idea of ignoring sin. Again, we are very tempted to ignore it, especially when it suits our purposes. But God's not going to do that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 is a great definition of sin. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That first sin was pronouncing a curse, and every other sin makes us subject to what happens after that, which is spiritual death. Romans chapter 6, let's look in verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul said, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, along with in the third chapter that we're all sinners, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. No sinner can have fellowship with God. Now this has been explained before, but again, it's good for us to remember it. I mean, to really, really keep it in mind. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and really what is stated by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 is just simply a statement that was taken from the Old Testament. But nevertheless, 1 Peter chapter 1 and the 16th verse. Because it is written, be holy, I am holy. Our command, be holy. The reason given, God is holy. Whole point of religion is to make us more God-like. Take on that divine nature. Be holy, for I am holy. Because God is holy, when we sin, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 tells us that sin separates us from God. The reason it separates us from God is because God is a holy being. And being a holy being, there's not going to be any sin in His midst. There's not going to be any sin in His fellowship. So when we sin, it pushes us away from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let's look at this, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, essentially this idea is explained. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and when you're looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let's begin in verse 14. Because again, this gives us a little more context about this. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And all of this is really setting up exactly what was just said. There's a circumstance of the holiness of God. Sin can't come into the presence of a holy God. So verse 16 is actually the one that I really wanted us to read. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. And we could say, be holy. Do not touch what is unclean. That's the point of consecration. I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Spoken a different way. Let's go to Revelation. We could actually look at this in several different places, but I'll just pick a couple. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and looking at the statement to the church in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, look in the fifth verse. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent. Repent. What do I do about an unholy life? Christ says, you repent. So repent. And remember therefore from where you fall and repent. Do these first works or else I'll come to you quickly and I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Let's go down to verse 16. Going down to verse 16 as we cross over into what statement was made to the church at Pergamos. In verse 16, repent or else I'll come to you quickly and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What's the message? Change. Why? Because God can't ignore sin. Now what He can do, thankfully for us, is to actually provide a sacrifice for it. And Hebrews chapter 9 really is just about the best place that you could go for an explanation of that provision. Hebrews chapter 9. And let's just read verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, going back to the Old Testament, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. God gave those instructions in the Old Testament. So for the ceremonial cleaning, for the sanctification of the flesh in that time, what was given in verse 13 was able to do that. But that's as far as it could go. It did what God purposed it to do. But now the 14th verse. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And serving the living God, in being able to get away from these dead works and cleansing my conscience, it means that I walk away from sin. I'm no longer its servant. I'm no longer under its dominion. So Jesus Christ provided the sacrifice for all of us to break the dominion of sin. Why? Because God can't ignore it. So all of us who are walking, we're hopefully conducting ourselves the way that the gospel entails. There's hopefully a reason for us to do that. We want to be people in heaven. We want to take hold of that beautiful promise. If we are, then we've got to be people who are capable of defeating sins. God won't ignore it. But there is one more beautiful promise, and it's a great promise actually for us to end on. And it's the promise of the fact that God's not going to remember forgiven sins. In fact, God's pretty good at not remembering it. When we survey the way that it's spoken of in the New Testament, there are several ways that stand out. So I want you to see this. In no real order. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, our sins are purged. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, they're blotted out. They're just removed. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, the language is used that they are covered. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, they're just washed away. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, they are remembered no more. Now guys, all of us have had guilt. All of us have done things that we know that we shouldn't do. We've said things that we know that we shouldn't have said. And we feel guilty about it. And guilt is part of being made in the image of God. It's a process of the mind and of the heart that God put within all of mankind. And I think, fairly stated, guilt can really do one of two things to you. It can either push you further away from God. That is, you can commit something and do something that's wrong and then just basically ignore it. Try to forget about it. Try to just gloss over it. And what that actually ends up doing is pushing you further away from God. Now, there might even be people tonight. I mean, you're here. And we're certainly thankful for that. But you bear within your heart that guilt that's never been dealt with. So what you need to do is let the other alternative play out. And that is to bring you actually closer to God. To move you to repentance. Because once it moves you to repentance, you come across something that's very, very wonderful. And that's simply the fact that there is nothing that you can do that puts you beyond the grace of God. Nothing you can do puts you beyond the grace of God. God will remember forgiven sins no more. It's a beautiful, beautiful statement. blotted out, covered, washed away. Everything is made new again. But it's all dependent on how you respond to the gospel. When we have that opportunity to actually come to God in true repentance. In Psalm 51 in the 17th verse, if you'll turn there, in Psalm 51 in the 17th verse, David wrote this at one of the lowest moments of his life. Maybe it was the lowest moment of his life, in his sin with Bathsheba. And he says in Psalm 51 verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So maybe like David, you know, you're going through this contrite, this brokenness. Maybe you're going through what he says here, this contrite heart. But when you come to God in repentance, all that guilt can be washed away. And that is truly the most beautiful part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's His blood that makes all of that possible. And God is grand enough to remember these sins no more. You and I may remember it. In fact, after they're forgiven and after we've done everything that we can to repent, we'll all admit, sometimes maybe it takes a long time to forget. But with God, it's gone. With God, you are remade. And that's such a wonderful promise. Thanks be to God that there are some things that He can't do. And there are some things that He won't do. So let's consider this one as we come to our invitation. God cannot save people who refuse to obey. He just can't do it. He's given us the point, and that is Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is no one to whom we could go through except Jesus Christ. It is His blood that cleanses us. It is His blood that washes away these sins. It is that blood that restores that clean conscience. The conscience that can turn from sin. The conscience that can be victorious over sin. Because God won't forget it until you've repented of it. God won't ignore it until you say goodbye from it. I tell you, there are some beautiful, beautiful parts about the fact of what God can't do. Only you are the one that can pull yourself out of the bondage of sin. So do not expect God to do something that it's incapable for Him to do. Because tonight, as we end, we want to remember and we want to focus on, especially as we sing our song, "Nothing But the Blood," we want to focus on what you can do. You can be the one to turn to Him. You can be the one to make your life right. Because with God, it can all be taken away. And what a glorious promise that is. If you need to respond to it, come up here and tell us now. Let's stand and let's sing.